Even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, where we are still working on verses 9 through 12. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, from the devil's world, to renew our thinking, for the inner man to be built up through the Word of God, which is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this and this alone that ultimately makes the difference in the angelic conflict. We are in a viewpoint of thinking, as we have reiterated, and of course the challenge is to think the way that God thinks with respect both to issues we face now and certainly to where this world is headed. And this book, of course, deals in large measure with where human reality and human history is headed. So having assembled together, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. God is faithful. He has provided the rapid recovery system by which we can get out of fellowship. That's not our desire. Certainly our goal of positive believers should not be to walk around out of fellowship. But we do, and we have an active sin nature. And this has to be dealt with through the principle of doctrine, and then, of course, ultimately after failure, through the principle of rebound. So he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and that is the order of the day for now. So let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the fact that you have supported and sustained us over the years as we have continued to fight the good fight of faith, pursuing Bible doctrine in a society and in a culture and a world that has no interest primarily in you or your plan. We recognize that even among believers, positive volition is rare nowadays, and that ultimately, of course, we desire to be among the few at the end who are still moving along and ultimately complete their course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the section that deals with a massive group of Gentile believers that stand before the throne. Again, we have moved forward in time. This is at the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week. One is set by context here. In verse 14, they are the ones who came out or come out of the Great Tribulation. And so that puts us clearly at the time of the end, as opposed to the 144,000 who were clearly sealed at the time of the beginning. So we are dealing here with an innumerable multitude, in a sense, the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. This is why they are placed here in this context together, because obviously there is a link between them. And we are dealing here with the fact that these people made it through, and as we're going to see, we haven't really began to cover how horrific this time is going to be. And in fact, the more I study this, as I get into working some of the exegesis in chapter 9, it's almost incalculable the things that are going to happen to the planet, and the physical effects are going to be horrific that it's almost impossible to really put into words. The fact is, we may not even have a good mechanisms to describe all that's going to happen, but we will deal with it as we have it here in the scripture. Set forth in these realities, whether we can accurately explain the physical mechanisms required to affect the outcomes, we certainly can see what the outcomes are. And so this doesn't even get into, as we will see, the psychological breakdown of humanity as they are going to completely go to pieces. But in all of this, the astonishing thing, of course, as we will see by the time we get to the end, in all of this, they are still negative. No matter what you do to them, you can't change them. Positive people, you can't run them off from doctrine, no matter how hard you try. And negative people, you can't get them to stay, no matter how much you cater to them. And one of the things we're going to see, certainly one of the things that God will demonstrate by the end of his plan as we go through the millennium and into the eternal state, is that even under a pretty much perfect environment that we'll have during the millennium, in terms of no warfare, no external conflicts, Operation Rod of Iron, where righteousness is going to be enforced, people will not be allowed to take advantage of one another, and that sort of thing. There's not going to be external aggressors in terms of international warfare and all of that, and yet people will still be negative at the end of that time, the vast majority of the human race. And during this time, while there are those who survive it, and this is a large number, but bear in mind as we go into Daniel 70th week, we're looking at a planet with in excess of, 6.5 billion people on it. And we obviously would take some off of that because of the fact the rapture is going to remove some people. But that number, I believe, is probably going to be pretty small in terms of the big picture. Even if 10% of the world is believers, you still are looking at almost 6 billion people that are unbelievers. And so, as we will see, no matter what you do to them, no matter how you torture them, no matter how their environment goes to hell in a handbasket, they won't turn to God. And that's the astonishing thing as you go through here that we will see. And yet, of course, there are those that do, and that is the subject, of course, of this group who have come out of very difficult times, as we will see as we close in on the end of this chapter. So after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could count. Again, the number is finite, but if you were in John's position, you could not readily ascertain how many were there. From every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. And again, I have taken this to refer predominantly to Gentile masses. I'm sure Ken Reed will correct this when he comes along behind me, and that's fine. But historically, that has how this has been taken. It appears that Israel, again, is treated as a separate entity. The church is no longer here, so they're not an issue. So you're looking at this massive group of people from every corner of the world, literally, standing before the throne. Again, I would not tend to argue or debate with people if they want to suggest that there are some Jews in this group. But I don't see that as being the main thrust. So standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clearly here they are in heaven, there's no doubt about that, clothed in white robes. And the only way we would know that we had moved ahead in time is the context of verse 14, that they've come out of the Great Tribulation. And the term the Great Tribulation is only used one other time in Scripture. And so Jesus used it to refer to a specific portion of time following the abomination of desolation. And so this places us following the end of Daniel's 70th week. So they're clothed in white robes, obviously a sign of imputed righteousness, and palm branches were in their hands. Here, a symbol of festive glory, of victory, and all of that. And of course, as they here are also in part of worship mode, as they cry out with a loud voice. They shout, they holler, however you want to translate this. Shouting out with a loud voice. And again, this is singular, one voice with a multitude of people. One of the things that you'll see repeatedly in this is that, again, there's very much in the way of unity here in terms of people's thinking and what they are saying. And all the angels, and they shout out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God," or better yet, maybe "from our God," or "belongs to our God," as long as you understand that they are not saying God needs salvation. Who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Again, a reference to the throne here is the divine attribute of sovereignty, that God rules at the end of all of this. And they recognize his sovereign rule, although they themselves have been through very difficult periods here on planet Earth. And another thing that comes out of this, as we'll get to at the end of this passage, is that there appears we have, when we get to phase three, selective memory. We're not going to remember everything. You don't want to remember everything. And certain things are just not going to be a part of the memory factor up there. Because they went through, as we see if you look a glance ahead to the end of the chapter, they went through difficult times as seen in this concept of they shall hunger no more, indicating that they had gone through periods of extreme hunger and neither thirst anymore. And we're going to see part of the reason. Obviously, the hunger and the thirst are going to be due to some economic factors and also some judgments. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Again, the angels encircle the whole bunch. Apparently, in some way, this multitude is in front of the throne. But apparently, whether they're inside the circle of the 24 elders wouldn't seem too logical. And certainly they would not be inside the four living creatures who appear to extend outward from the throne. So again, the spatial orientation of this, perhaps we can at some point get a visual representation. I've seen some drawings of Revelation as they try to communicate what's going on here. And at this point, they've lacked. So I haven't found anything that I was totally impressed with at this point. So they also, the angels here, fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So we are down here to, I think, about point 52, I think, was the last one we looked at. Let's pick up there. The scene here is very reminiscent of the scene in chapters 4 and 5, clearly. And this posed one of the questions to me that I haven't fully resolved yet. I think I know, but I haven't seen anything in the text that tells me. Is all of this going on? Obviously, the part with the elders is not going on until the church gets there. As the 24 elders, the leadership as there of the church, representing the entire church, obviously, their worship is not going on in heaven at this point. But other angelic worship is. And is this other worship, say, of the four living creatures going on right now? Or does this all begin as the church age is completed and various things are fulfilled in terms of prophecy and people are beginning to be assembled there for the final victory? And this is sort of a, we might call it a countdown to victory celebration that begins really with the rapture and then, of course, will in some ways continue throughout the 70th week. But as we saw, you have to be careful because if you just, the natural reading, say, of verse, if you're in chapter 4 there, where the four living creatures, day and night they do not cease to say. It implies that this is, they're doing this ongoing all the time, and that's not what the text means there. So again, are they doing it now, or does this await a future fulfillment and all of that? So those are a couple of questions still I'd like to resolve before I fully get through all here. So again, it's very reminiscent of that scene with the addition of the fact that all the angels are said to be involved, as compared to the many angels mentioned previously. And I pointed out, depending upon how you take this, is this all angels in the totality of all the elect angels? Or is this all the angels that were involved previously in Revelation 5:11 and all of that? So we'll deal with that. Again, we're at the end of Daniel's 70th week, so we've gone through, as we know, certainly a period of at least 7 years. The latter half of which has dawned on me. I mean, I've been working on this for a while, but we talked about there's a passage where Jesus says the days had to be shortened. And when you get into chapter 8, it's clear that the day-night cycle is shortened by a third. In other words, it's daylight 8 hours and it's dark 8 hours, and then you have a new day. So realistically, and I'm still playing around with this, but at this point it seems to me that what takes us 42 months to go through right now will actually only take 28 months. And that was, in effect, the essence of Jesus' words as he stated that unless those days had been shortened, and people have said, well, how could they be shortened? Because they recognized that that couldn't be literally correct because they knew that from other passages there were 1,260 days. So how do you have 1,260 days and then have the days shortened? Well, they're shortened in terms of their duration, in terms of the cycle of day and night. And we can, and again, as you get into this, the psychological impact of this on the planet. I mean, picture what this is going to do to the computer structure of the world, the functions on a 24-hour clock that's set, generally speaking, by the atomic clocks. And that's all suddenly changed. And all the programs and things that rely on time to operate, alarm systems, various other things, and all kinds of programs rely on time in order to function properly. So again, the psychological impact of this as day and night is shortened, and the latter half of Daniel's 70th week is shortened down in effect to what we would call probably at this point in my thinking, 28 months of our time. But and then it's going to throw off, and if you can picture all of this, I mean, if you're throwing off everything by a third, it takes you only 8 months to get through a year. What does this do to the seasons? I mean, are they likewise sped up to coincide with the calendar as the Earth's spin is changed and all that? Or is it not changed at all in terms of the seasons? And they're very chaotic, we might say, because the seasons are really related to the Earth rotating around the sun. Now, will that rotation be altered? We can pretty well demonstrate that the rotation speed of the Earth on its axis has to be altered. And there's some Old Testament passages that kind of refer to that, that the Earth totters to and fro like a drunkard. And that's a great image, I think, to describe all that's going to happen to the planet in terms of if the seasons remain the same, and like you're thinking, you know, here 6 months has gone by, and then what's that going to do to people's body clocks? One of the things you can really make people crazy with real fast is sleep deprivation. So a lot of things are going to be going on here, and these people, again, are going to be trying to deal with all of this. This group that comes out of this, whether they're not really mentioned as surviving it, just that they came out of it, whether they died there or whether they lived through it, or they appear to be people who have already gotten into phase three, i.e. they didn't live through the entire thing. Now, whether they died as martyrs or whether they died from the catastrophic events that happened, certainly we might expect if somebody could somebody make the salvation adjustment following the rapture, live in America, hear the command to get out, not believe it, and still be a believer? Oh, they can do worse than that, trust me. And the answer is yes. So some of them may die in the destruction of Babylon. Because they didn't believe the prophecy that you had to get out and didn't accept the commands to get out. And it's going to be announced on a number of fronts, by the way, too. Or they drank some of the tainted water that's going to be poisoned, and somehow you've got a chemical or molecular reaction here that occurs in the fresh water supply that alters it chemically. And apparently radiation doesn't dramatically do that for a long period of time, so we may have to be looking at some other mechanism simply than other than radioactive fallout. But again, there may be how many new chemical compounds created when this holocaust goes off that are cast suddenly into the atmosphere. And certainly we know, one of the things we do know if you stay up with current events, is that man is creating new compounds all the time, the likes of which we've never seen, and nor do we have any idea of their long-term effects. I mean, this is a pretty regular feature of technology. So these angels are all assembled. These people have made it through all this horror, and here they are now. And they're here with the angels. They've made it, again, not lived through it, because they would be at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, as per Matthew 25, if they lived through it. So 53, what we do know from the rest of this book, from the rest of this book, that angels are employed for various tasks during Daniel's 70th week. This statement would probably tend to suggest that the bulk of angels remain in their position surrounding the throne or have been assembled for this event. Certainly we see like the four angels that are holding back the winds, and we see one angel sent out to deal with that. Chapter 8, verse 2, we see the seven angels who stand before God, implication being they stand before God all the time. And seven trumpets are given to them. And then another angel comes. Chapter 10, verse 1, and I'm only dealing here, by the way, with the elect angels, not with fallen angels, because there are whole passages related to them as well. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. There, and also chapter 14, verses Well, and these are chapter 14 deals with three angels, specific angels that we're told, that make various announcements. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." And this clearly, because he talks about it in terms of the hour of judgment, has not yet begun. That hour hasn't begun. This announcement has to be made at the outset. And again, you know, I said, well, why is it back here so far? I don't know. It just is. But clearly, these things are not, again, as we try to point out, chronologically, to put this all together, and we do have some advances. They did some things, like I told you, in Bible Works I wanted them to do. And so we'll be able to at least hopefully break this down in segments that you can look at and say, oh, this verse goes here, this one goes here, this one goes here, this event happened here, and all of that. Then you have the second angel. Another angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying, "If anyone worships the beast in his image." Now this announcement does not appear to be made until somewhat later. So then the challenge is, of course, placing these. When did these happen? Clearly the first one occurs at the outset, because the hour hasn't begun yet. So again, angels are sent out on special tasks, but the natural sense is, to me, that they go out, they do their mission, whatever it is, and then they return. And so they would spend probably most of their time in the third heaven. Unless, of course, you know, they were like guardian angels, and their job was to be with you. So 54, we know from the Gospels that angels are quite stimulated when an individual makes the salvation adjustment, when an innumerable multitude makes that adjustment in such a short period of time. It must result in a profusion of unbounded joy and celebration. The Luke 15:10 passage just indicates, or Jesus indicates there, the angelic joy that occurs anytime this happens. And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who changes his mind. And here, technical for the sinner changing his mind is for making the salvation adjustment. 55, their ascription of praise follows the sevenfold pattern that we saw in Revelation 5:12, but there are some minor differences. They are not identical. They use some of the same words, or a lot of the same words, as we will see, but the setup's a little different. 56, the first is that this is introduced by the particle amen, which denotes their complete agreement with what the multitude has just stated. And now the multitude has just ascribed to God their salvation. And of course, God is the source of every deliverance of any kind that matters, beginning, of course, with the greatest one, the salvation adjustment, phase one. God is certainly the source of that. And we have to believe, as we know, that is our part in salvation, is the simple act of faith. But faith, again, is a non-meritorious system of thinking. It is not anything that means anything or ascribes anything to the individual. Because I believe that this light is on doesn't say anything about me. I just believe the light's on. And, you know, it indeed is. Well, believing in Jesus Christ, all the merit, again, lies in the object of what is believed and not in the one believing. That is taught at any number of places in the Bible. So salvation is ascribed to God, which would encompass, you know, again, focusing primarily, I would think, in this context, on their great deliverance from that horrific period. They're out of it now. And so they're happy to be out of it. Trust me. Very happy to be out of it. But all that, their salvation, their deliverance from that period, really was contingent upon their phase one salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be here. And they ascribe this to God and to the Lamb. Obviously, in a sense, both are involved and both are necessary to salvation. God, in that we might say, as we do, that he planned the plan, but the Son had to execute it. And that, of course, involved the whole in process of the incarnation, the bearing of sins, and all of that. The self-denial of the life, as he always did what was pleasing to the Father. And I can see that something like that could exist, but it seems so far beyond my comprehension that anybody could do that, that at every moment of their existence, all they thought was what God wanted them to think. I can barely do it 5 minutes straight. And yet this guy did it, you know, his entire life, probably around 35 or 36 years. And was always in fellowship. I mean, I can't get in the car and close the door and stay in fellowship. And yet Jesus is around all these idiots trying to kill him, and he's in fellowship all the time. And the idiotic disciples, now if they won't make you pull your hair out and scream, I mean, and Jesus handled all this with grace and patience and all of that. And so I can see all of this as, you know, a possibility, but it does seem to be way beyond anything I could ever even fathom. In fact, I know I couldn't do it, and I don't think any of us could. So again, obviously, he is worthy of the ascription of praise that comes to him, as we will see here. And basically, this amen means, I believe it, or so be it. And that is, it's a Hebrew, actually, it's really just a transliterated Hebrew particle, and it means that which is certain or sure. And it comes to mean something with which one has complete agreement with and complete confidence in. And so it can be translated a number of ways. So be it, I believe it, let it be so, etc. 57, the second difference is that the list in Revelation 5 was governed by a singular definite article, while the list here has the definite article with each item attributed to God. Now this would never come across in the English translation. You'd never guess that. And this simply means that the first passage forms a single unified whole, while each item here is stressed as a separate quality. When you read the list in chapter 5, verse 12, and this is really ascribed to the Lamb only in this context, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, a reference to his spiritual death on the cross, his positional redemption of all mankind, perfectly fulfilling every aspect of the plan of God for his life, to receive. And then you have kind of a package here, and that's how it's defined here, because you have a singular definite article. He gets this entire package, power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and it looks at each one of those qualities as being a part of a big unified whole. Whereas in our passage now, each one of them is set apart and emphasized individually. That this is all, and again, not that there's a lot of new vocabulary here. We've looked at these terms and their meaning in chapter 5. But it does tend to stress each quality individually, and kind of the definite article is designed to make you stop and look at each one. And that's why it's there. 58, the first term in our list is eulogia, which literally means good or fair speech that was designed to praise, laud, or bless another person. Again, our word eulogy comes from this, and it's when people get up and say nice things over you after you've died that they never thought while you were alive or wouldn't say anyway. But here, it has the idea of a speech directed toward someone that deserves it in this sense, certainly toward the Father and the Lamb. Or particularly here directed towards God, as we will see. And that's another whole thing, too. The passage in 5:12, and I don't think I pointed it out here, but the passage in 5:12 is directed to the Lamb only. The passage here, which is very similar, obviously, although not completely identical, is directed to our God forever and ever. And so that leads you to one of two conclusions. Either the Lamb is equal with God, or these people are idolaters and they're worshiping something other than God. And so, obviously, in his deity, of course, the Lamb is equal to God. And what you have in the glorified hypostasis now is all the qualities of God that he had to veil in some way or deny access to or use of during the incarnation are now freely at his disposal, all the power of God. That he could, like, when Satan came and tempted him, said, "Let the stones, make these stones into bread." Now, he could have done it. He had the power to do so. But as a part of the rules of the incarnation, he couldn't do anything any other human couldn't do in that regard. And it had to be God's will. And so if it were God's will for him to do that, which it was not, then yes, he certainly had the power to do it. And so this gets into the fact that he could not tap into his deity for his own benefit. That was one of the rules of the incarnation. I mean, if I could tap in, if I had deity, see, it wouldn't be a fair test, for one thing. If Jesus Christ is going to be fully man, then he's got to experience every limitation I have. And if he doesn't experience the limitations I have, the only one he didn't have to experience is having a sin nature. But other limitations of time, space, hunger, thirst, anger, fatigue, all the things that go through on a normal person's life on a daily basis. If he didn't experience all that I have, well, then he couldn't very well claim to be real man. I mean, if I had, you know, if I had access to deity and every time I was hungry, I could just tap into my deity and I was no longer hungry, well, that wouldn't really, I mean, how's that going to encourage me to follow him? Geez, that wasn't even a fair test. So, you know, it'd be like, as the old one, you probably saw it, when God was on Jeopardy. God went, you know, he's got 10 million points and nobody else gets an answer. So that wouldn't be a fair test. And that was a part of the rules of the incarnation. He had to be fully human. He was fully divine. The fact that he was man did not diminish the fact that he was God, but it did diminish how he was able to use his deity. And that was part of that's what we call the restrictive use of his deity in the incarnation. And so he couldn't just tap into his deity any old time he felt like it. Or the whole test was null and void. And so he didn't. But now, obviously, all that aspects, all those truths of deity is omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all those things, obviously, are all at his disposal now. And he can use them in any way he sees fit. All of the aspects of deity are now under the control of the God-man, and he's free to use them. Again, in line with the will of the Father. So at this point, the will of God for him is to sit at the right hand until God decides to make his enemies a footstool, which is going to happen very shortly, for his feet. So again, here the eulogia is a good or fair speech, and I don't think you could say too much about God or the Lamb. You could not overdo this. Whereas if you get into people with this, it becomes flattery and, you know, pathetic and all of that. But with God, it's deserved. 59, the next term, doxa, glory, first means an opinion. This is the root meaning of the word. A judgment or view of something, then an estimate, whether good or bad, and the resulting praise, honor, or glory. Glory is the nearer sense of the word that comes from that assessment. 60, while there is a sense in which this word refers to the overt splendor, majesty, and brilliance of something that makes it attractive, the sense here is to be taken as the overt praise or glory or distinction or even renown that is accorded to a person. 51, the third thing ascribed to the Father is seen in the Greek term sophia, which refers to the ability to use knowledge to arrive at and execute the proper course of action. Wisdom is a bigger term than knowledge. It requires more than knowledge. You can have knowledge without having wisdom. This is one of the dangers. I was talking to Ken Reed today. This is one of the dangers of the Christian way of life. He's in Revelation 2 dealing with that Ephesian assembly. And he said, you know, basically the problem was the thing that protects the believer long term is not just his doctrine. I mean, you got to have knowledge and you have to have an understanding. But it's the application of that. And that requires wisdom, which is a bigger deal. So you can have some knowledge. You might know some physics. You might know some structural engineering. But can you actually build a bridge that will stand up? That demonstrates wisdom. It's one thing to know something. And inevitably, of course, as he pointed out here, the Ephesians, they had a lot of knowledge. But their application was lacking. They weren't following through in certain areas. And that was what ultimately kind of led them down the path away from doctrine. That it ceased. And that's the challenge. Because the Christian way of life isn't always all funsville, fun and games. Sometimes it's a lot of sacrifice, a lot of hard work, and a lot of challenge, and a lot of self-denial. And people don't want to hear that. I mean, that's not popular, certainly in today's society. Here's what I'd like you to do. Deny yourself. What? Forget you. I don't have to deny myself. I live in the most technologically advanced society. Everything is at my fingertips. Yeah, well, that okay, so what? Do those things, one, make you happy, and will they sustain you? And the answer is no, of course. So again here, the term wisdom, Sophia, is not just having some doctrine in the brain computer. It's using that doctrine to live your life in a way that represents what God's searching for, what he looks for. Again, there's more to it than just some brain power going on here when you get into the concept of wisdom. Well, 52, the wisdom of God certainly refers to his omniscience, his knowledge of all things past, present, and future. But this knowledge has manifested itself in the great plan that the angels have observed. Let's say you knew all the facts of history. Could you design a plan that was both righteous and just and loving and fair and all of that without violating volition? Now that's wisdom. And then to have that plan based on grace, as Paul gets into Romans, into one of these doxologies, I mean, he just loses it and says, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Man, it's past finding out. And by the way, God didn't have anybody around to ask advice for, bounce things off of. Hey, how would this work? Whereas, you know, we tend to do that. Like, we want direction on something. We will, hopefully, if we're humble, seek out somebody a little smarter than we are and ask them. If you're not humble, then you won't, of course. I mean, that's the old joke, you know, why don't men read roadmaps or, you know, ask for directions? Because they can't. So they can, obviously, they just choose not to. So again, this great plan that God manifested, which is wise beyond belief, it answers all the issues of the angelic conflict. You could know all the issues of the angelic conflict. Could you still come up with a plan that would resolve them and resolve them righteously? That is, again, beyond anything I think any of us could think of. Four here, 61, the term eucharistia. Thanksgiving. Well, and the angels, by the way, I didn't finish that point here. This great plan that the angels have observed. They've watched all this for thousands of years now, and even prior to that, because they've watched it for the 6,000 years or so of human history. But they saw it prior to that. They saw it first in its initial state of perfect glory. They saw it, they came into being. There's no indication that all the angels didn't come into being at once. So they came into being at the same time Satan did and all that. And they observed his fall. They observed the test that they went through. Who were they going to believe? And now at the end of it all, their praise and glory for God is obviously deserved and certainly in place here. 61, the fourth term, eucharistia, thanksgiving, is a word that denotes an attitude of gratitude or the overt act of offering that gratitude by the giving of thanks. 62, certainly there is no one that is more worthy of eternal thanksgiving than the God that created us, gave us spiritual life, and offers us all things in his Son is. That God, obviously, is clearly worthy of all this. But again, with the angels, they have the similar, in some ways, they recognize that God brought them into existence. Their very existence is dependent upon him. They share in all this great glory as well, by his will. And certainly they are, the elect angels anyway, very grateful. And they manifest this. And this all gets into, as we point out here, we mentioned it in chapter 5, and I'll mention it again here. Look at the attitude these angels have. And look at the attitude sometimes we have. As we focus on all the wrong things sometimes, because it's very easy to get caught up in the temporal world. Very easy to just simply look at the things that are seen, look at all the things going wrong, look at all the bad, focus on all that, rather than, as Paul said, putting the past behind us, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And there's something in that attitude of not giving up, of moving into the future, and of not being depressed about various things that ought to characterize believers. And certainly we can't say that Paul was not treated badly. I mean, you go read 2 Corinthians there, I think it's chapter 11, where he gives his laundry list of the things that happened to him. So it's not as though he's some sort of Pollyanna that just says, well, my life was fine and you people ought to rejoice. You know, he went through all the same things we have and worse. So, again, the angels recognize all this and we should too. 63, the fifth term, timae, honor, which basically notes the worth ascribed to a person. Recognition of the person's value by virtue of his qualities, abilities, rank, or office. And can include the ideas of respect and reverence. 64, the next term, dunamis, refers to inherent ability or capability. We might say that may be the better way to translate this term, is capability. To succeed by virtue of having the necessary strength, skill, resources, etc. And really, to be able to do something involves more than just the know-how of how to do it. It involves the resources to be able to do it. It involves the time, the energy, the strength, all these things. And so God certainly has the capability of pulling off his plan. And he has. And that's another whole thing. At the end of this here, they see and they rejoice in the fact that he has manifested his capability to do all this. 53, the ability in view is the absolute ability of God to accomplish all that he determines to do. As we saw in the previous doxology, the same quality is ascribed to the Lamb. And 54, the last term, iskus, is often translated by the word strength, power, or might, and refers to the strength or force that is necessary to effect an outcome. In effect, iskus is opposite asthenes, the Greek word for weak. That's the Greek word for weak, and iskus means the Greek word for strong. And so it gets into power is the idea of it, whereas kratos, the word for might, really focuses on the ability to rule a kingdom, say, to administer a bigger situation. And that word is used in other places too. So 55, there may be some overlapping of meaning between this term and the word dunamis. But both are definitely related to the divine attribute of omnipotence. 65, it should be noted that some of these terms are external to God and are offered to him by his creation. Blessing, I mean, these are things offered to him. Blessing, glory, thanksgiving, and honor. While other attributes are inherent in his person. Wisdom, whether we think God is wise or not doesn't change his wisdom. His wisdom is an objective quality that he possesses at all times. His power, his might, those things are inherent in him. And a recognition here, what you have are basically the two types of things that thanksgiving ought to be comprised of. One, blessings for who God is, and that focuses on those internal things that are inherent in him. His wisdom, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, all the attributes of God that make him who he is, veracity, eternal life, immutability. They don't focus on here, and one of these that's interesting, they never focus on the fact that God can't change in here. That immutability never really comes up a whole lot in this, but it's still a part of who he is. And, of course, if he could change, then he would be less than perfect anyway. And so then, again, the basic aspects of thanksgiving for God are who he is, his nature, his character, his person, and what he has done. And then to be a participant in all of that is what the thrust of all this is. So 66, here the last phrase now, forever and ever. Some have suggested that the last portion of the sentence may be taken in two ways. The first suggests that these things are to be ascribed to God forever and ever. And B, the second suggests that God is the subject of the phrase forever and ever. And the sense of it is to our eternal God. And so some translations will reflect that. They will translate this, blessing all these things, blessing and glory, etc., to our eternal God. And 67, it may well be that there is a double emphasis here. Since God obviously lives forever and ever and is certainly worthy of these qualities for the duration. And 68, the angels conclude this doxology with the same strong affirmation that all they have said is true and that this is the way things should be. And this is, in fact, of course, where history is headed. We will be present for this when this is actually fulfilled. So this is designed, I guess, just to get us warmed up for it. And so one of the elders answered now, verse 13, answered saying to me, and as Kai, and then you hear you have the verb to answer, apokrinomai, an aorist deponent indicative. This is the only time the word is used in Revelation, interestingly enough. Generally, it's used in narrative because people are talking back and forth. But here's the only place it's used. So it either implies a question that was asked or an unmentioned question that's in the mind of John. And one of the elders responded or answered, saying to me, one from the elders, literally, adjective here, heis, the numeral one, from the elders, preposition ek, plus the term here, presbuteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Saying, present active participle, to me, dative of ego. These, emphatic, here, and he sets forth this adjective, houtos, the near demonstrative adjective. These, the ones being clothed or clothing themselves in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? The ones clothing themselves is a perfect middle participle, which carries a lot of force in the Greek. One, the perfect tense indicates that they're clothed and they're going to stay clothed. One of the things we saw it back in Revelation, the normal fear that normal humans have of nakedness, public nakedness. And this is analogous to appearing in heaven, one, without the phase one salvation adjustment, and two, without the requisite divine good production in terms of works, in terms of the garments. Garments have a certain amount to do with our works, as we saw in Revelation 3 there under the Laodicean church. And in some ways, of course, your SG3 is going to be comprised of particular garments that are fitted for different occasions, just as you don't wear the same clothes all the time, nor would you want to, nor would we want you to, but you have different clothes for different occasions, and certain clothes are not fitting for certain occasions, certain clothes are fitting for certain occasions, and apparently a part of the Phase 3 SG3 is this emphasis on garments, how we're going to be dressed. The well-adjusted believer that makes it through with a lot of SG3 is going to probably have an extensive wardrobe to reflect that. Here, the perfect indicates, again, clothed in past time with existing results. The middle indicates that they both participate in the action and receive the results. You clothe yourself. The participle here functions here as a substantive. These, the ones having clothed themselves, or who are clothed. Again, the emphasis of the perfect can be either the past action where they did it, or the existing results, they are clothed. Both are in view. Having clothed themselves in the robes, stole again, S-T-O-L-E, and then leukos with the definite article. The robes, the white. Who are they? Interrogative adjective here, tis. Who? And then actually all you have in the Greek is you have tis, and then you have imi. Who? And then it's imi in the third person plural. Who they are? But it's a question. Who are they? And, kai. Then you have an adverb here, an interrogative adverb, pothen, from where or from what place. What place did they come? Aorist active indicative of erkomai, the simple verb to come and go. And the erkomai here again, because it's aorist, emphasizes what we've already said with the perfect back in verse 9, that they were standing, that this is a done deal. And the only reason I bring that up is because some interpreters get into verse 14, and because it's a present, they say, ah, see, they're still arriving. No, they're not. This is the entire assembled group. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And Kai, I said, perfect active indicative of ipon, which is really a form of Lego. I said to him, accusative, dative of autos, my Lord, here, vocative, voice of address, kurios, used in the sense not of Lord as in Jesus or God, but as a polite sense of address. This was one of the regular usages of this word, even in the scriptures. It's equivalent probably to our sir. Sir, sir, you know. So my Lord, again, is, or my sir, you know, my Lord, genitive of ego. You, emphatic here, you yourself, because you have the pronoun sou, which is redundant in the Greek language because the verb actually contains the subject with it, of oida, you know. And again, oida is knowledge that you have. Now, how you got the knowledge is not really relevant. Maybe you learned it, maybe somebody told you, maybe you figured it out by yourself, but you have it, and you know what you know. Hopefully you're aware of what you know. If you're not, well, I don't know who to ask. But the oida is distinguished again from gnosko, which is, gnosko has more the nuance of figure something out, or knowledge acquired by experience, or something of that order. Whereas oida just focuses, and oida is only used in the perfect. Because, in a sense, when you know something, you know it. It can't be any other way. Whereas gnosko, it has, again, it's more broad, and it has the idea of to recognize something or to figure something out or that. So here he says, you've got absolute knowledge about this. It's not as though you have to figure this out. That's the force of his answer. My Lord, you yourself are completely aware of who these people are, is what he's saying to him. And he said to me, nothing amazing here, and as Kai, he said, erist indicative of Ipon to me. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These, again, you have to be pretty careful here with the tenses because John jumps around a lot. He'll use an aorist, he'll use a present, he'll use a perfect, he'll use a pluperfect, and you have to figure out why he's doing it. And here we have, from our perspective, what we might call a futuristic present. Because clearly, now see, John's already there, so they're coming out of the Great Tribulation, i.e. they just came out. But for us, we would translate this from our perspective in time, because this event is occurring ahead of us, we would say these are the ones who will come out of the Great Tribulation. And it wouldn't do any injustice to what's here. And again, present tenses can be used in a heuristic sense. They can be used in a present sense. They can be used in a future sense. So these, again, accusative of houtas, are present indicative of I-me, the ones coming. Again, the present active participle. Our present deponent, actually, archomized deponent. These are the ones coming from preposition ek, from the tribulation, the great. You got the genitive feminine singular of this word, philipsis. And basically, the word philipsis really originally meant in the Greek a narrow or confined place. And it has to do with a pressing together or a squeezing together. And so the concept of that gets into pressure. If you're caught in the middle here, gets into the concept of pressure. And that's what philipsis is. It's pressure. As it's often translated by the word tribulation. But what is tribulation? Well, tribulation is pressure that's put on you. What kind of pressure is in view? And this is where you have to. Now, in this case, you've certainly got to compare Scripture with Scripture. They come out of the pressure, the tribulation, the great. Definite article again with the adjective megas. And great can mean be used in a lot of ways. It can be used of extensive. I mean, when they talk in a great voice, it's a loud voice. It can be used of extent. Extensive, i.e. it affects the whole earth. It can be used of extent, how much the pressure is, that it's incredible pressure. In fact, this is the time of greatest pressure the human race has ever seen. And during that pressure, what's going to happen? Well, we're told in Daniel, or we were told in Daniel 12. All this is going to happen, and the wicked will still act wickedly, and they won't understand. And others, however, are going to get it. And so it depends, again, on your volitional response to God's plan. So they came. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. Now here, from his perspective, this really has, this present, has more of the force of have just come out of. And it has the idea that they've just arrived. So these are the ones that come out of the Tribulation, the Great, and Chi. They have washed, aorist, active, indicative of pluno. Again, past tense. Three times it means to wash something, to clean it. They have washed their robes. Genitive, you got stale here again, accusative feminine plural. And then autos, theirs. And Chi. Then you have leukaino, which is only used two times in the scripture. L-E-U-K-A-I-N-O. And this means to whiten clothing by a special process. Today we would say, and they have bleached them. That's how you make clothing white generally, is with bleach. Or maybe OxyClean, I don't know what you use. But that's the idea here, is to make something white with a special process, whatever that is. They have washed their robes and made them white. Again, speaking of historically fulfilled things, them is Altas, and washed their robes in and made them white in here, preposition here. Again, whether you view it as locative here or instrumental, when you wash something, you usually wash something with something, i.e. you put something into the clothes with it. So to translate this with doesn't dramatically change the meaning of it. And in fact, it might make it more clear. They have washed them with the blood of the Lamb. Of course, then you couldn't sing there's power in the blood. You'd have to sing power with the blood. So there is power in the blood, though, I guess, because it does have the ability to whiten, which is obviously a figure here that's so convoluted that no one can believe that this is literal. Nobody washes anything white. Nobody washes anything in something red to make it white. I mean, even I learned that as a child. You don't, you know, mix colors and whites. Or you sure didn't back then, that's for sure. So that's when you ended up, you know, with a pink t-shirt. And nothing like being in the sixth grade and having to wear a pink t-shirt to school. This was back in the 60s when, you know, gay wasn't cool. And you didn't want to show up at school in pink clothes if you were a boy. So they have washed it with or in the blood, tohi, my definite article, plus this word, which means just exactly that, the blood of the little lamb. Again, arnion, the diminutive. And all through this, of course, and I think one of the reasons it's finally dawned on me now, as I get to chapter 7, I figured out, why did he use the term arnion, the little lamb? Because he's going to use it all throughout this thing, because every time you see it, you know it's referring to the same thing. Now, I mean, maybe he could have done that with amnos, the regular word for lamb, but arnion certainly sets it apart and makes it stand out. And so every time you see it in these passages, it definitely is designed to make it stand out, and certainly in this context of washing robes in the blood. Okay, well, our time is all but up, so we're not going to dive into this tonight. We will resume here Sunday, and again, bear in mind, we'll have class Sunday, and then the following Sunday, and then the following Sunday. And that will be it for this year. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.